Where we are together is we're nearing the end of the book of the Romans. And chapter 15, beginning at verse 7, through the end of 16, turns quite personal, in which Paul speaks about his future in two ways that we'll come to. But where we stopped last time is the end of chapter 14. It's that topic spills over into the first six verses of chapter 17. What is the topic? The argument is that the tension that Paul is trying to address in the book of the Romans is a conflict of homogeneity between Jews and Gentiles in the body of the Savior in the churches at Rome. The issues are circumcision. The issues, they're the common ones of the New Testament era. When we passed out of shadows into greater light, it's sometimes hard to adjust to the greater light. So the point is that there's tensions about circumcision. Should we be that? Remember Acts 16:1, quoting a Judaizer, unless you're circumcised, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That argument. Jewish believers, at particular day of worship, for a Gentile, Saturday would be strange. So Paul addresses that, and he does it in a lengthy argument that he seeks to show that Jew and Gentile are equal before him in the body of the Savior. We are all lost without hope, naturally. Christ has redeemed Jew and Gentile exactly the same way, through simple faith in the accomplishments of the Son of God. We walk with him the same way, chapters, 5 to 8, in dependence upon the Spirit of God to help us. And 9 to 11, he keeps his promises to Jews, as strange as it is, by admitting the arch-inferior people, Gentiles. And then at chapter 12, he speaks practically to the people. And the topic that we broached in chapter 14 is the topic of moral choices. If I could explain it this way, I would say it this way. There are some things that are clearly inappropriate and wrong for the Christian. Okay? The Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions. And under any circumstance, 9 of them, one of them has been fulfilled in the resurrection, the great rest procured by Christ, the fourth commandment. There is really no contextual mitigating factors that permit the opposite of what those texts say. So that's fairly clear. And it was covetousness that got Paul, because that was the heart. So there are things in the Holy Scriptures that are clearly prohibited. That's a fair game. Although in our culture, it's being debated. There are things that are clearly affirmed without a question. He asks us to positively do these things. Between the things absolutely prohibited and the things absolutely commended is what we call a gray area, that are neither prohibited or advocated. That's what we're talking about. So far, so good. Now, point is, no matter what moral choice you make in the gray area, you may be limiting your own freedom, but it does not affect your maturity. So a weaker brother, a person that could buy cheap meat in the marketplace and have a nice dinner with no scruples, The Jewish guy would say, this is offered to a pagan. I can't do that. So is the Jew who refuses meat sacrificed to idols spiritually immature? The answer is no. Is the one who can eat meat mature? The answer is yes. So the differentiation is in the gray, but it doesn't affect the categories of inferiority or superiority. It's a choice we make. And a lot of our choices are born out of our upbringing, our experiences, those 5-second events that only occurred about 3 times in our life that we can't get out of our heads. So far, so good. I'm not going to name a grandson Judas for very obvious reasons, right? I'll pick a quality you pray for. I won't do it. I'll consent to it. And we pick the name. So does that make sense? Now, to make that point, look in chapter 15 at verse 14 before we start. So differences of opinion in gray issues are not related to one's spirituality. So far, so good. Look at verse 14. I myself am convinced that you yourselves, now here are the Romans that are having troubles eating lunch together, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Can you imagine that in this context? Filled with knowledge. These are mature, solid people and competent to instruct others. So the Roman saints, Jew and Gentile living together, are, in Paul's estimation, wonderfully insightful, mature Christian folk. But they have their tensions. So far, so good. So it's sort of fun. So here we go. Beginning at verse 15, which continues that argument. And I think what Paul is saying is in the spiritual hierarchy, differences don't make a difference. And we should realize that. Realize what's prohibited, realize what's affirmed, and realize what is in the middle without affirmation. So how do you take the silence of God? Okay. I take it as a personal choice. If God had an opinion, he'd have told me. So far, so good. Huh. Now, here we go. Here's his plea. We who are strong, the strong just means they don't live with the limitations of other equally godly men and women. Okay, they understand their freedom in Christ. We who are strong, and Paul throws himself in that lot, ought to bear the failings of the weak. That is, we should not denounce them for their lack of insight. That's what it says. We should not offend them. If they can't eat meat offered to an idol, which is cheaper and there's all kind of economic benefits, then don't. So far, so good. If the Jew wants to worship on Saturday, and any day will do, Paul says. So here we go. Each of us should please our neighbors. So there's the operating principle. Don't let neutral issues be divisive issues. To build them up. Now, here's the example. And it's a strange example. It tells you a lot about how to use the Old Testament. For even Christ did not please himself. So the great model for all of us is our Lord Jesus. And then Paul quotes Psalm 69. But the verse is about David and his experience with Saul, who tried to kill him. The insults of those who insult you have fallen upon me. David is saying that of Saul, but Paul lifts David as an example fulfilled in the Savior. Okay, so David in this text is a prefigurement in his reaction to our Lord's reaction. So far, so good. It's really pretty. Fell upon him. And Pilate will say to our Lord, "Don't you know I have the authority to take your life?" When Paul would not speak to him, or Jesus would not speak to him. As a lamb before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. David took the insults. Our Lord took the insults. We should operate on that principle. Take it. Now, four always tells you a reason, okay? Everything that is written in the past, the Old Testament narrative, was written to teach us. As David treated Saul, fulfilled in our greater David, Jesus, before Pilate, those examples should teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So far, so good. Now, then he prays, "May the God who gives endurance," and that's what the people need, "and encouragement, give you the same attitude of mind toward others that Christ had." That is really pretty. "Let this mind be in you." We read the passage that was in him. So that, here's the fruit, here's the intent of building up others when we think they have less insight than we do. And we can do things that they have a problem with legitimately, but we don't press them for it. "So that with one mind, one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus." So the governing principle of treating others is rooted in the fundamental concept that our purpose is to glorify God. Okay? That's the anchor. Now, verse 7. "Except," here's the great verse, I think, that governs the whole book of intent. "Accept one another, then." So those who don't have the freedom in the gray that another person has, that other person should not judge the person who has a narrower definition of gray. So far, so good. Just that simple. You can have your freedom, and you should, but the issue is context, right? "Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you freely by his grace. I tell you," verse 8, this gets fun, "that Christ has become a servant." Now, some translations have the word circumcision, which is the correct word. But this particular translation, and this is what bothered me half of the week, why would our competent scholars change a Greek word? In the changing of the Greek word, it is right, it is accurate, but it's another word. The word is circumcision, but they translate it Jew. Why? All translations are attempts to make the language of the Bible more discernible for a modern reader. So when you pick a translation of the Bible, you're caught between two horns. There are translations that are very literal and wooden and hard to understand. The King James Bible, which is the greatest of all Bibles, is 400 years old. Words change. Or should you pick a translation that is highly contemporary, that's easier to read? This translation took that freedom. It's not wrong. It's just not accurate, but it's not wrong. Isn't that fun? So I always pick a Bible that is woodenly literal, that's hard to read and understand, because it's accurate. It translates the particles, the prepositions. And I pick one that's easy to read, like the Living Bible, if you choose that, that is highly understandable in the 21st century. That's just sort of fun. We're caught on that dilemma. So that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. What's the promises made to the patriarchs? The Abrahamic covenant. So far, so good. He blessed him with the promise of a land, a seed, which is Jesus, not Isaac or Jacob, and a blessing. And he promised to bless the nations. What's Paul doing with the four quotes that follow? They come from the law. The first one is from the law. The second one is from the writings, Psalms, the tripart nature of the Old Testament corpus. And the third is the prophets. So in every synagogue worship service, they will read from the law, the prophets, and the writings. So far, so good. And in Luke 4, Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth asked to read from the prophet Isaiah 61 and said, "This day it is fulfilled in your hearing." So far, so good. So what's Paul trying to tell us? Trying to tell the Jewish people that from the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 12, the great promise. This is probably wrong, but you fantasize. I think Genesis 1 to 11 is prolegomena. It's everything you need to know to understand why chapter 12 and the great promise that controls the whole Bible. To Abraham, we are children of Abraham by faith, not nationality. But from the very beginning, God purposed to draw the Gentile to himself. It came to fruition 2,000 years later in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Now, a few Gentiles got in. Ruth, of course, the Moabitess. Uriah, who's called the Hittite, got in, of course, by God's grace. So the point of these quotes is simply to say that God's intent was always to bring the Gentile into the family. It's not new. So it's really pretty. Here's Deuteronomy 32. "I will praise you among the Gentiles." Moses understood that the gospel would reach beyond the enclave of the Semitic people. "I will sing praises to your name." Again, this is Psalm 18. "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." They're included. We should live together. We're in a family. Psalm 117. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him." They're in the family. We're in the family. And Isaiah 11. This is really beautiful. "The root of Jesse will spring up." Who is the root of Jesse? David. But David's greater son is our Lord Jesus. It is fulfilled in him. So there are many shadow fulfillments in the Bible. Every king was a Messiah, but every king failed, even David, until David's son came. So far, so good. "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations." I think they mean the Gentiles, the Goyim. "In him, the Gentiles will hope. Isn't that pretty? That's just pretty. Now, he says, verse 13, a prayer. There are three prayers in this chapter, which is interesting. And as you analyze the book as it flows, there's a prayer at the end of every major section. At the end of two, at the end of, well, end of middle of three, end of four, end of eight, end of 11. And now we have three in this chapter. May the Lord, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, so that, here's the reason, you may overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit. So I think at that point in the book, he has taken a chapter and a half, more than any other amount of verses, to explain the issue. Differences should not make a difference in some cases. Okay. We should not view ourselves as superior by the insights that God gave us in his word. So far, so good. It's just beautiful, I think. So I always tell my students, the ground under the cross where we all stand to look up is absolutely level. We are all equal. From the derelict in the gutter to a professor in a seminary who knows the Lord, we are all equal. So far, so good. Some of us have been given greater privileges, which call for greater duties. That's all. We're all blood washed. At this point, he becomes personal. So beginning in chapter 15, verse 14, it becomes now very practical. He talks about himself. Where did Paul write the Romans? What city? Answer, Corinth. On what missionary journey did he write the letter? Second missionary journey. No, I'm sorry. Third missionary journey, the last one. Why? Because he is expecting to go there for the first time. The reason is that he's done in the Eastern Mediterranean. He is a unique church planter. He has created hubs in the major cities, some of them, Ephesus, Corinth, are major centers. And he leaves it to others to build the foundation that he constructed upon it. So here we go. I myself am convinced, and we read this, my brothers and sisters, whenever the word brother is plural, it can be translated very legitimately to include both sexes, that you yourselves are full of goodness. You're good people, filled with knowledge. Wouldn't that be nice? It's said for our class. Competent to instruct others. I think we are. We met the guy, right? Yet, I have written boldly on some points. Well, we've been through the points. Because of the grace given to me, I have the right to do that. What's the grace given to him? To be a minister of Christ Jesus. So we have the Damascus Road. We have the years in the Arabian wilderness, wherever that is. It could be right outside Damascus, actually. We have five trips to Jerusalem. To lay on the third trip his gospel message, to be affirmed. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel, so that Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God. Therefore, verse 17, I glory in Christ Jesus. He's my boast, not my accomplishments, not my privilege, but him. So, Verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except Christ, what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God. Then he says, so here's the key. From Jerusalem, remember, all the way to Illyricum. Where's Illyricum? It's Albania. It's Slovenia. It is Croatia. It is on the Adriatic Sea. Across that sea is Italy and Rome. So what Paul is saying is, I have planted strategic churches from Jerusalem to Albania. We don't know a lot of those, but it's to his disciples to carry on the work. One example is, Paul doesn't know the Laodiceans. Paul doesn't know the Christians in Hierapolis. We have no record that he ever visited them, but he writes to them through the Ephesian letter. So he's an interesting church planter. He's done his job and he's moving on. So for him, the foundation is laid in the entire Eastern Mediterranean. He is done. Now, where do you go when you're still breathing? The end of the world. The end of the world is the Roman colony of Spain today. So he's an interesting guy. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not been known. So he's not for preaching to the choir. So that I would not build on someone else's foundation. So where is a place the gospel hasn't gone? And he quotes a verse. It's Isaiah 52. Those who were told about him will see. Isaiah 52 talks about the spread of the gospel, and kings will hear and shut their mouths. And those who have not heard will understand. So Paul is on that promise. This is why. So it's very personal. I have been often hindered in coming to you. How was he hindered? By the incompletion of his task. Right? It's not over. But now it is. But now that there's no place for me, there's no new horizon. How old is Paul? If we are guessing correctly, we would guess about 65 at this time. And that's quite old at that time. Since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to go to Spain. Did he go to Spain? The answer is we don't know. But we have clues. One, a non-canonical writer of the late first century by the name of Clement of Rome, an elder in the city of Rome, said he went to Spain, but it's non-canonical. What are any clues in the Bible? The clue in the Bible is several. One, he was imprisoned in Rome for 2 years. He anticipates being set free. He anticipates going to Spain. So, in other words, Paul wants to go to Spain, but he's over 4 years from it because he'll be imprisoned in Caesarea for two, and he'll be imprisoned in Rome for two before he is let free. If you do the chronology, maybe Paul did. The other clue, I think, is that he is arrested in an obscure town called Neapolis after he is released. Neapolis is the seaport city of Philippi. That's where he often vacationed. How did he get to Neapolis? He evangelized Crete. and left Titus to order the churches. So a lot of things are happening in his life. So here we go. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. So he's going to Rome, which from where he was, Corinth, was about 400 miles. It's going to take 2,000 miles to get there and 4 years. So I always think when I read that passage, God does what he promises, but it might take a long time. But he got there. For Macedonia, okay, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people. What's he doing? On the third missionary journey, we know this, he felt his ministry was over, churches had been planted, and he wanted to take up a love offering to support the famine that was spreading in Jerusalem. Agabus predicted it in chapter 19 of Acts. He wanted to take a love gift from the Gentiles to the Jews, so the Gentiles could have evidence of their thankfulness that the gospel came to them from the Jews. So he's got that in his mind. That's the end of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 16. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. So I'm on the third journey. I'm at the end of it. Corinth, I will go to, I will backtrack. I will skip Ephesus, land at Miletus. I'll call the elders and say goodbye. I'll go to Jerusalem and give them the love gift and then to Rome. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles had shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessing. So at the end of his chapter of his life, he wants to take up a love offering. So after I've completed the task, how long did the task take? He's going to be in prison for 2 years. We all know the story. Arrested in Jerusalem. His nephew is going to go to a Roman praetorian and say to him, "Don't you know that Uncle Paul is a Roman citizen?" when they put him on the rack to torture him. And that is serious. Torture without a verdict. And so everybody gets diarrhea. And they let Paul, so they take him to Caesarea. And there he languishes for 2 years, waiting for a trial. Your accusers had 2 years to show up. So they can't silence Paul, but they can sequester him. He's there for 2 years. We read the story in Acts 22. Festus says, well, we don't have anything to charge him with, but he appeals to Caesar. To Caesar he goes. And so we have that story. Verse 28. So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they have received the contribution, I will go to Spain. Second time. Visit you on the way. Why is he coming? I think he's coming legitimately to care for them. And he needs support. I urge my brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus, and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle. In other words, it's going to be dangerous in Jerusalem. Remember, Agabus took the belt and put it around Paul and said, you're going toward imprisonment. And Agabus wants Paul to avoid that. Paul says, I won't do that. So he knows he's facing maybe death, but he knows he has to go. Incarcerated 2 years, free passage, obviously. through Malta to Rome. And there he languishes 2 more years. The book ends with Paul under house arrest. So he says, pray that I may be kept safe from unbelievers in Judea. That's a great prayer for our missionaries. And that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people. Right? This gift from this class of people that they have historically looked down upon, where they accept the gift, because he who gives is greater than he who receives. It's a marvelous statement to put in your head. So that I may come to you. So he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to go to Rome, hopefully, and there, momentarily, Spain, to come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. And the God of peace will be with you. It's just pretty. Right? Chapter 16. It's one of those ornery chapters because it's full with 21 greetings of people. But it's marvelous when you analyze who they are, which we'll do next time. So it's fun. So far, so good. Questions? So the outline is very simple. Don't despise one who doesn't share your convictions when your convictions are in the gray. That's all it is. Two, when I take up this love gift, I'm going to go to Jerusalem to deposit it to the saints, and I hope to come to see you. And when I come to see you, I want to be refreshed, supplied, and go to Spain. That's it. Right? But, questions? Okay. Yeah, I'll repeat the question if I can hear it. Oh, this thing don't work anyway. I'm sorry. No, I covered it last week. I ended 14. Whatever is not of what? Yeah, whatever is not of faith is sin. That's the phrase. Oh, literally, whatever you can't do with a clear conscience is sin. That's all it is. So, and I think we all have scruples. We'll call them scruples. It's not wrong to have a scruple. You're not less spiritual by having a list of them. It is wrong for one who doesn't have them to impugn you for having them, to look down their nose at you. The issue, one is not more spiritual than the other. I think we all have our sacred list, right? And we just need to admit it. My cultural orientation, a pain that a coach caused when I was in high school, I cannot get out of my mind. I remember reading this story. A lady was on the phone talking to her friend. Very simple. Her daughter, Mary, came down the stairs. Very simple. But on the phone, Mary's mother said to her friend, "I hate Mary." She wasn't talking about her daughter. When I read that story, she held it for 20 years, thinking her mother didn't love her. 3 seconds took 20 years. And we all have had those. We've all had those, just about 3 8-second events that color doesn't make us less spiritual or less godly. It's just we have our baggage. And our job is to accept that if it's gray. When the Bible says don't fornicate, I think that's what it means. And no legitimate reason verifies the validity of the action. So far, so good. And no legitimate reason requires us to disobey a positive action. We all have our reasons. Does that make sense? So if you walk, if your conscience is clear, which we all want, that's all God requires. right? I can't eat food offered to an idol because I'm talking about someone else. I was plunged in the immorality of that kind of worship, and it conjures up all kinds of images in my head that frighten me. That's legitimate, right? But eating liver, I don't eat liver, but I find liver slimy, and I do. And I grew up in a slimy area. I grew up in an area about 20 miles away where the ocean began in estuaries. Estuaries are always creepy. So when I think of liver, I think of unstable soil. It's crazy. But I would prefer not to eat it. If it's served, I'll try. Right? Or an onion. I don't like onions. Yeah. Our divisions come from, well, they come from three things. They come from a dispute over how do you understand the human nature and divine nature in Christ. So we're divided into dual nature Christologists, we believe in the God-man, or single nature Christologists. That would be the Ethiopic Church, Coptic Church, Maronite Church, Lebanese Church. We're divided on that issue. In 1054, we divided again. The issue was East and West. And we became the Western Catholic Church and the Eastern Catholic Church. The issue was the power of the papacy exceeding its authority in Eastern Church matters. Okay. Boom. The third division is the real one for us. Third division is this. In late medievalism in the West, meaning Europe, the Western Catholic Church overstepped its bounds in many ways, but fundamentally overstepped its bounds in assuring people that they would have the blessing of God, salvation, if they obeyed the church. Okay? They wanted to help people, but they have no right to do that. Okay? That divided us in the Western Catholic Church into Roman Catholics and Protestants. Okay? But we Protestants didn't agree with each other. We're a feisty group. Why? Because we were born in different sections of the country under different political environments. And what was important to each environment, they arranged in different priorities. So you look down your nose at those who don't have your priorities, but you're part of the family. So Christianity is fractured. Now, what should unite us is who Jesus is, what he has done, and third, how does one become beneficiaries of what he has done? That there's the great issue of the Reformation. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So what should bind us together as Protestant people is the wonder of the beauty of Christ, the wonder of his accomplishments, and the free act of grace in letting us know him. We bring no merit to the table. There is no foundation for our salvation but Christ. Right? Finitude, however wonderful, doesn't meet the criteria of God, who is infinite. Therefore, you and I need a substitute. But we don't need a man, even a good one. We need God, because only man should bear our sins, not an animal. But only God could pay the penalty, because the criteria of our redemption is to satisfy the holy, righteous character of God. And Jesus did that. So there are reasons. Am I mad at Monophysites? No. They just stumbled over a question that I understand. How can he have two perfect natures in one person? Beats me. There's never been one like him. But the truth is, there never has been one like him, because no one ever came from heaven for us. Just prophets. Does that make sense? It's exciting in a way. I might do a little history sometime just for sheer fun. Question? There's no evidence that they were. I hope so, but there's no... When Paul addresses conscience, he addresses it in a local church, not between local churches. Now, we do have a clue. When Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, which, you know and I know, wasn't written to the Ephesians only, because the word in Ephesus is not in our text. We just threw it there because that's the capital. It's not in our best text. So Ephesians is a pastoral letter sent to the churches in the area. But being the capital, Ephesus, it got that title. So Paul never went to Laodicea, but he wants them to read the letter, Hierapolis. So I think there is unity in it, certainly around Paul. When Paul visits a church and returns, there's enormous unity. But what about between churches? Do elders always get along at Fourth and Vine and Fifth and Maple? No. It's usually over the color of the wall, right? Does that make sense? In other words, Christianity, just mind-boggling, because it doesn't fit any earthly pattern. It's got to be from heaven or hell, either one. And it rides, in other words, supernatural. And it rides on the character of the quality of the character of the one who has made promises to us. You're only as good as the one who promises. Right? Okay? Okay, let's pray. Dear Father, we love you. We thank you, our Father, that you put in the Bible some very serious things about how we are to live our lives. And our prayer, our Father, in our class is that we might experience that joyfulness in which minor differences make really no difference at all. Because the greater issue is the unity of our love of our Lord. Thank you for just our time together. And pray that as this week elongates and duties come and unexpectancies arise, that we would cast all of our burdens upon you. For the Bible says you care for us, and we love you. And thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. Ciao. This was interesting.